We're going to get to the reading that Robert read for us in just a moment. But first I'd like to comment on some things in Revelation chapter 1 to kind of introduce the lesson this morning. In Revelation 1, John describes a vision that he saw while on the island of Patmos. And what he saw was Jesus, resurrected, glorifying, triumphant, and Jesus has a message that he wants John to write. He tells him in verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches are represented by the seven lampstands that John saw in his vision. Seven golden lampstands with Jesus in the middle, indicating that he is in their midst. He sees all that they do. He's aware of all their activities, good and bad. Why these seven churches? You know, there were other churches in Asia. There was a church in Colossae, church in Troas, church in Hierapolis. Why these seven churches? Well, one thing, seven is a very significant number in the book of Revelation. It is a number that symbolizes perfection or completeness. And so I think these seven churches are representative of all churches. The conditions and the problems that existed in them occur in churches everywhere, in every age. And so, these letters, though addressed to specific congregations, really are meant for everybody. And we can certainly learn from them and apply them. I think it's important also to note that Jesus is concerned for congregations as well as individual Christians. He has a personal interest in each one of us individually, but he's also concerned about the spiritual life of this congregation. And so as one studies these letters, it's important to keep that in mind, that there is an application for the entire body to make, not just each of us individually. And so, this morning I'd like to look at the message to the church in Ephesus. And let me just say also that these are not separate letters that were sent to these churches. Remember, Revelation is one book that was to be delivered to the seven churches. But the Lord had a specific message for each of these congregations. What we should take away from this lesson, from the message to Ephesus, is that spiritual service that lacks the first love is unsatisfactory and threatens a church's existence. Let me say that again. Spiritual service that lacks the first love will not satisfy God. He wants more. And if it's not corrected, it's a serious enough problem to affect the church's standing with God. And so let's look at this in detail. I'm sure you noticed that the Lord had a lot of complimentary things to say to this congregation. He praises them for their toil and their patience. This was a church that was hardworking. This was a church that was busy working in the field, exerting great effort. They were not lazy. They were not idle. But they were working aggressively. He praises them for their patience. Patience means to persevere under pressure. Lately, there's been a lot of people demanding that the president withdraw our troops from Iraq. And the president has been steadfast in his commitment to finishing the job, to achieving victory. And I'm sure you're aware, a few weeks ago he announced he's going to send more troops to that region. You may agree with that policy, you may disagree with that policy, but you have to give him credit for persevering, for sticking to it, despite all the opposition to him. That's what patience is all about. It's someone who doesn't cut and run when the going gets tough. And the Lord praises this congregation for that. He praises them for their refusal to keep company with evil men, wicked men, immoral men. And I think probably this group included the false teachers that had approached them, because more often than not, false teachers are very base in their moral character, their moral reprobates. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter describes them. He says in verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." You drop down in the chapter to verse 12 and following, and he continues to describe what their character is like. He says they're like unreasoning animals. He says that they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And he goes on. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Not a very complimentary thing. These men that bring this false teaching, their character is suspect. Their character is evil. And surely these were the types of individuals that were troubling the church in Ephesus, but to their credit, they did not tolerate their company. In the third place, the Lord praises them for testing these men. Verse 2, "You've put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false." And so they tested these false apostles, found them out to be liars, and rejected them and their heresy. In this, they followed apostolic instruction. For John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In verse 6, he tells us how we can know if these men are true or not. He says, "We are from God," the apostles. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so they had done this. They had followed this instruction. They had tested these men. They had questioned their teachings and their beliefs, and realized that these men are not listening to the apostles, that these men are not preaching the same gospel as the apostles. And so they rejected them. And the Lord praises them for that. He praises them for their refusal to quit on the Lord. Verse 3, "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." They had endured for the Lord's sake. Their patience came out of a deep devotion to Jesus and to his cause. Ephesus was a busy place of trade. People from all over came there. And they brought with them a variety of beliefs and teachings and philosophies. It's no wonder that Ephesus had its share of false teachers. And so that was the battleground that they were fighting on. That's what they were competing against. And the Lord praises them because they've been persevering, they've been enduring, they've been steadfast in their preaching of the gospel, fighting back error, exposing false teachers and liars and evil men, and all of this because of their, it was a personal sacrifice on their part. They were doing this for the Lord's sake. And so Jesus praises them for that. And finally, he praises them in verse 6 for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, I also hate. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Commentators have given all kinds of explanations and theories about who they might have been, but we really don't know who they were. They're mentioned in one other verse, verse 15 of Revelation 2, in the letter to the church in Pergamum. The verse says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Evidently, they'd had more success in that city than they had in Ephesus. But that's the two places they're mentioned. We don't know much about them beyond what we can infer from the scriptures. They were evidently a party or sect that was troubling the church, that was trying to influence the church's teaching and practice. And whose deeds perhaps accompanying that were not right. And the Lord praises the church for hating the deeds of Nicolaitans, which he also hates. Notice he praises them for hating the deeds, not the people themselves, but what they were doing. We must hate the sin, but not the sinner. So all of these things, their toil, their patience, their commitment to the Lord, their teaching against error, rejecting false teachers, including the Nicolaitans, all of these things the Lord praises them for. These were good things. These were commendable things. You read that and you think, boy, Ephesus is a strong church, isn't it? It's a faithful congregation. Would we not be pleased if the Lord gave us a message like that? Would we not be happy to hear him say to us, I know about your toil and your patience and your perseverance. Would we not be encouraged to hear him say that he knows all about our struggles and that he's pleased that we haven't quit? Would we not be happy to hear him compliment us on our dedication to the truth and rejection of all false teaching? If we were to receive such a message like that, we would think we're doing really well. And we look at Ephesus and we say, this church is solid. If the later date of Revelation is the correct date, which in my humble opinion I think it is, 95-96 AD, this church has been around for about 40 to 45 years, and they're still holding strong. But they had one fatal flaw, one shortcoming that if it went uncorrected, threatened their existence. All the good that a church may be doing cannot atone for the one area of weakness that they have. And that's what the Lord says here. And so we come to verse 4, and he has this complaint against them. Despite all the things that he can praise them for, he has one word of criticism that is a serious problem that they need to give attention to. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Love is the noun agape. First is a Greek word protos, meaning first in time, place, or rank. And so the Lord is speaking about that fervent love they had when they first obeyed the gospel, when they first became Christians. Compare this to something God said to ancient Judah in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Jeremiah 2 verse 2, God says, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. What is God saying? He's saying, I remember you, Judah, Israel, I remember you when you were a young nation in the wilderness. And I remember the devotion, the zeal, the passion, the love you showed to me in those days when you sought me in the wilderness. I think the Lord in Revelation issues a similar reminder to this church. He's telling them to recollect who they were, what they were like in the beginning, the love that they had for God. What was this first love they had left? And notice he says, he doesn't say you lost this first love. He says you left this first love. It was either a conscious choice on their part, or by neglect and apathy, they drifted away from it. But he says you've left your first love. Well, what was this first love they had left? Well, it must be connected to the first works mentioned in verse 5. He says, do the deeds you did at the first. But when you go back and read the story of the founding of this congregation in Acts chapter 19, it is obvious from Luke's record that the church in those early days was burning with joy, with zeal, with enthusiasm for the Lord. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 18 through 20, it says about them, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That is a humongous bonfire. 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Can you not just see the enthusiasm, the fervency, the deep convictions of these people who have found the truth and they're throwing away their magic books, burning them up? I mean, 50,000 pieces of silver. This was going on throughout the city. In verse 10 we read, this took place for 2 years, Paul preaching, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This was a dynamic ministry going on. People, not just people living in Ephesus were hearing the gospel, but people from everywhere in Asia were coming to probably do business, and they hear this message, and some of them believed and were converted. And no doubt they brought the gospel back home with them. And I think it's a fair assumption to make that some of these churches in Asia in Revelation, if not all of them, got their start that way. But as time passed, that passion for Christ began to wax cold. And this can happen to any church. This can happen to any Christian. There's a danger as time goes by of of departing from that early zeal we felt when we first became Christians. It's easy. It happens easily. And we probably don't notice it. But over time, we settle into a routine where everything is familiar and we become creatures of habit. That joy and that enthusiasm we felt in the beginning has subsided. It's burned low. Maybe gone altogether. We attend the services Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, because that's what we've done the last 10 years or 20 years. Our attendance is reduced to merely a tradition, to custom. Sometimes this forsaken love can coincide with the coming of the next generation, the so-called second and third generation Christians. Maybe that was the problem here in Ephesus. For them, what they've experienced at church is all they've ever known. They haven't known anything different. No point of reference to compare it to. Challenge for kids who are raised by Christians, the challenge for them is to not simply inherit their faith from their parents, but to be truly converted. Robin Harkrider put it eloquently when he said, "The Lord has no grandchildren." And if the motivating reason for being a Christian is by inheritance, then one may be, quote, sound in the faith, yet lacking the first love. All the good that we do cannot atone for a lack of love. We may be doctrinally sound. We may be correct in the way we worship. But it means nothing without that first love. We may have a large and comfortable building, elders and deacons, a full-time evangelist, a radio or television program, a large contribution, and much, much more. But it will not satisfy the Lord without that first love. We may support other men to preach, and we may have a good reputation among brethren, who tell their brethren back home, if you're ever in Massachusetts, be sure to visit Thingsboro. We may have the appearance of spiritual health from all of these things. And don't get me wrong, these are good things. These are commendable things. But they profit us nothing without that first love. We have to rekindle it if we've left it behind. We've got to get back that devotion we had in our youth when we first became Christians. We have to once again hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have to be like we sing in that wonderful song, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, you Lord." We have to revive that love and affection that we felt for Him when we first became Christians. He deserves no less. The good news is, we can. The fact that Jesus says to these people, "Repent," tells us this can be corrected, and there is time and there's opportunity to fix it. And so He says to them in verse 5, He says, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first." So He tells them to do three things. He says, first of all, remember. Recall your past. Recall the beginning, when you were on fire for the Lord, when you were devoted to Him, and that everything you did came from that earnestness, that love for the Lord. When we've fallen, Jesus says, remember. Recall your past. Remember those early days, weeks, months, and years of your Christianity. When you were energized, when you were zealous for the Lord, when you were full of joy and exuberance, and compare that to yourself today. And if indeed you have left your first love, realize that though you are still involved in the work, you do not carry it out with the same intensity as you once did. The work has maybe become boring and dull. The teaching and edification and worship of the church are viewed as chores to be gotten out of the way of more pleasurable pastimes. We got to get back to that zeal and that fervency and that love for God that we had in the beginning. He tells them to repent. He says, repent. To repent means to change one's mind or purpose. It's a change of will. It's recognizing one's brokenness and resolving to fix it. And repentance is necessary for salvation. Luke 13, verse 3. And then he tells them to do the first works. Once we've learned of our imperfection and we've resolved to fix it, we must perform. We must obey. We obey Christ by doing those things He prescribes that will straighten our course. He says to them, do the first works. He doesn't specify what they are, but perhaps they refer to those activities which accompany the new birth. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship. Of those first disciples in Jerusalem, Luke says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In short, we have to reconnect to the Master. Over time, we can drift away from Him. And that doesn't mean necessarily that we've lapsed into apostasy. It just means that our spiritual service has become detached from that abiding relationship that Jesus wants us to have with Him. And so we got to do the first works that will bring that back, that will bring life back into this relationship and bring back that love and that fervency and that zeal by concentrating on the first words. Not abandoning all the good things we're doing. He doesn't tell them, quit doing that, but he says, you're missing this one critical piece. And if you want to be complete, you got to have the first love. He tells them, he gives them a warning after the exhortation. He says to remember and to repent and to do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Since the lampstand refers to the church, the seven lampstands, verse 20, Revelation 1, are the seven churches, then this action of removal of the lampstand somehow affects their existence as a church of Christ. This is a warning of imminent judgment if they don't repent. He'll remove the lampstand. They'll no longer be one of His churches, and possibly they may no longer even exist as a church. Any church that is lifeless, that is unmotivated, that is dispassionate, cannot sustain itself for too long. And then thirdly, he gives them a promise. He gives them a promise of reward. He says, to him who overcomes, verse 7, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, and which is in the paradise of God. And so the promise is given to the one who overcomes. I think in the context, the one who overcomes is the one who conquers his spiritual apathy. But in the broader context of Revelation, you know, overcoming is a major theme of the book. It is the one who overcomes through his faith in Christ. Jesus said, take courage, I have overcome the world. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that the one who is born of God and the one who believes in his Son is the one who will overcome. And so the one who overcomes in a general sense is he who believes in Christ and keeps that faith to the end. And Jesus promises to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That's certainly familiar to us. All the way back in the beginning, in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life. What man lost because of sin, God, Christ restores to the one who overcomes by faith. The tree of life is said to be in the paradise of God. Paradise means park or pleasure ground. It's used two other places in the New Testament. Christ used it of that place where he was going to be after his death, where one of the thieves would be with him. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12 to speak of the third heaven. But in Revelation, it refers to the New Jerusalem, which has the tree of life in it, Revelation 22, verse 2. And so God, or the Lord here, is speaking of that home of the redeemed, heaven. He says, I will grant you access to the tree of life which is in heaven to the one who overcomes. And so have we left our first love? If we have, we need to fix that. We need to get that back because it's a serious enough problem to keep us out of heaven. If we don't. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of these messages ends with that exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We must listen carefully to what the Spirit of God says to his word. The good and commendable things that we're doing must not blind us to those shortcomings that we have, to those areas that we fall short in. We need to make the corrections that he tells us to make. And we need to supply that first love that is missing. If we do, we will not lose our place, our fellowship with the Lord. And if we overcome, we will have access to the tree of life in heaven. Our first love, our zeal, our desire, our devotion to Christ. That was the problem in Ephesus. And that can happen anywhere. But it's something that we can correct. And so let's devote ourselves to doing that if we need to getting back that zeal for God and doing things out of that appreciation of that relationship that we have for Christ. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we invite you to experience the joy of becoming a child of God, to turn your life over to Him. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins and be baptized and have your sins washed away, and start living for Christ. And you can have that joy that is a part of the kingdom. And keep that love burning at all times. And if you've lost it, if you've left it behind, reignite the spark. Get it back. You can. And let's serve God with a full heart. Out of the whole man. If we can help you this morning respond to the Lord's invitation, we hope that you'll take advantage of it as we stand and we sing.